that they provided food. Let's go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll resume our study. Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting here this evening, for the hospitality of this home, and for the enthusiasm, the motivation, the diligence of those who have assembled themselves together here with a desire to study and to show ourselves approved. We ask, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit would supervise and superintend over this meeting. We pray that He would open our eyes and enlighten us to the principles of truth that we're about to study. Help us, Father, to grasp the principles that we have before us, the passages that we're about to study, for our growth and edification, and for our effectiveness as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Before we go back to 1 John chapter 2, you, of course, are aware that in the 11th verse we've been talking about the brother who is walking in the darkness. And this led us to a study of spiritual decline and the path to apostasy. You'll remember that we saw the seven steps of apostasy in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. We have also seen the seven steps of spiritual growth in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. In essence, what those two passages do is give us a contrast between the believer who is growing and the believer who is on the fast track to apostasy. Now, there is another passage that we could study, and it'll come up, I'm sure, somewhere along the line, and that is the passage that shows recovery. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, we have seven steps of spiritual advance. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, we have seven steps of spiritual retreat, or the path to apostasy, the road of reversionism. In James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, we have seven steps of spiritual recovery. So the Bible is very, very clear in setting before us the information that we need, no matter where we are in our spiritual life. If we're growing in the Word, we should be able to pinpoint pretty well where we are. Now, obviously, we have a tendency, being human, to think better of ourselves than we ought to think, and so oftentimes we think we're way up here and we may be really just getting started, but at least we have the clear information in front of us. Before we go back to 1 John chapter 2 and study his own development of stages of spiritual growth, I want to just cover a little bit more by way of summary, sort of capping off our study on reversionism and the road of apostasy. We'll find this in Galatians chapter 5. I'm just going to look at some descriptive phrases that the Apostle Paul uses. These are descriptive phrases of the believer who has been sidetracked in his spiritual life and led astray. We actually have six descriptive phrases in seven verses. It's a very packed passage. Galatians 5, we're very familiar with the first verse, most of us. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. What he's saying is, stay on the right path. Stand fast, stand firm. Keep advancing, keep growing. And the reason that he says stand fast, and as we learn from Ephesians chapter 6, the phrase stand firm was actually the battle cry of the Roman soldier at the time. So standing fast in the freedom we have in Christ reminds us that we're going to have to battle for it. Before I left Conway, I told the group there that God had someone in mind, that God would lead someone to them, and that God would provide an instructor, providing they were willing to fight for it. And from my contact with them and some of their comments to me, they've remembered that, and they've said, you were right. We've had to show that we want it and that we're willing to fight for it. Well, really, that's nothing new. That's the spiritual life. We gain no ground. We don't advance at all. We win nothing if we're not willing to fight for it, because it is a spiritual battle. So stand fast. Therefore, in other words, take a victorious stance in the liberty with which Christ has set us free. This is the liberty of grace. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, we're warned in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 of the danger of entangling sins. There are two things that cause believers to take this downward path. One is entangling sins, and this is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The second thing is entangling legalism. We could say that one is sin and the other is human good. These are the two extremes of the personality of the human sin nature. And what I want you to take note of as we go along is that the bondage here is not a bondage resulting from immorality. This is a bondage that came out of, quote, human goodness. Human good without God is evil. We need to always keep that in mind. Good without God, good without Christ is evil. The reason is because then it gives man actually a place where he thinks he can take credit for it and a place where he thinks he can exclude God and his need for God. So don't be entangled in this yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, the problem is brought up in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, the intrusion of the legalists in the early church, claiming as a result of Old Testament teaching that a man had to be circumcised for his salvation. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, I'll go back and review these phrases, but just be attentive as we go through. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Verse 7, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Let's just quickly take note of the six phrases that describe a person who has been led astray. Number one, bondage. He has become enslaved. He has stepped out of the freedom of grace, and in this case, into the slavery of legalism. When Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. It's important for us to keep in mind, once again, the personality of sin. Sin in the singular is a reference to the sin nature. And we can illustrate by just emphasizing that there is an area of weakness in the sin nature, and it's here that we produce personal sins. Mental sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. We also have the opposite extreme. And the devil knows how to play these extremes. If you've ever heard the phrase playing both ends against the middle, that's the devil's plan. He plays extremes. First he scares you of one, and what you run right into the arms of the other. And then he'll use the other, and you'll react against the other, and you go right back to the other extreme. The extreme here is human strength. This is strength in the sense of human pride and human good, and of course, this is an area of tremendous evil. All religion comes from that area. The two great philosophies that were dominant at Paul's time are built on these extremes. In the area of weakness, you have the Epicurean. The Epicurean was the one who said, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die." The Epicurean's attitude was, indulge the flesh, gratify the flesh, because the flesh doesn't matter. It's no big deal. It's not even important enough to worry about, so just gratify it. On the other end, you have the Stoic. And the Stoic said, do without everything. They were the ascetic side. And Paul met these philosophies at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, and they were both present, and he told them both that the only solution and the only hope was salvation by faith in Christ. So this is bondage. The second descriptive phrase, Christ will profit you nothing. When a believer takes this path, obviously he's no longer in fellowship, and therefore all of his resources are cut off for him. The plug to his spiritual life, if you will, has been pulled. Christ will profit you nothing. The moment we make a decision to step from the liberty of grace into the slavery of legalism, all of our spiritual energy and resources are cut off. Third, he is a debtor. This, of course, emphasizes not only the idea of bondage, but it also indicates as a debtor, you will never get out of debt. The minute you start trying to earn divine approval based on human good, the moment we start trying to work for salvation, work for spirituality, work for spiritual maturity, we have put ourselves in a position from which there's no escape. Because the moment we decide that we are going to produce what God requires, well, there's no way we can. It's beyond us. So we're going to be a debtor, and we'll never get the debt paid off. The fourth phrase, you have been estranged from Christ. I think in the King James this reads a little bit stronger. It's, you have been severed from Christ. And a lot of people, of course, use that, pointing to it in their lack of instruction, as losing your salvation. It's nothing of the kind. All it's saying is that there's an alienation that's taken place. And you'll remember in the seven steps down in Ephesians 4:17 through 19, we have the phrase, alienated from the life of God. It's talking about the same thing. Simply means that there's been an alienation that's taken place between the believer and the Lord. The fifth phrase, he has fallen from grace. Why? Because grace is here. Grace is what we receive by faith. Now we're trying to work for it. So we have fallen from grace. We are no longer in the realm of being able to take advantage of the great grace provisions that God has made. And finally, the sixth descriptive phrase in verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? The word to hinder is a word that's used in the athletic arena, and it means that you're running a race and someone comes along and trips you up and you fall by the wayside. Who tripped you? Who caused you to fall off the track? Who caused you to leave your lane? Who caused you to stop running the race which God set before you? Somebody interfered, Paul said, and we know, of course, that it was the legalists. With that, let me give you eight biblical descriptions and the passages that define a person who is somewhere along this path of reversion. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, it is called spiritual retreat. The words that are used is shrinking back. We are not of those who shrink back, but of those who press on. The shrinking back is spiritual retreat. Hebrews 12:15, falling from the grace or failing the grace of God. Failing the grace of God. Jeremiah 9:25 and 26 is called the uncircumcised heart. Simply refers to the fact that the person is under the control of the sin nature. The uncircumcised heart, of course, is also often a descriptive term of the unsaved person. Jeremiah 9:25 and 26. Next, the tortured soul. This is the passage in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 that talks about Lot and his self-induced misery. Lot was torturing his own soul. He's called in that passage righteous Lot. He was imputed with God's righteousness. He was a believer, but he was torturing his soul. 2 Peter 2:14 talks about the unstable soul. It's obvious that when we follow this path, and we saw this in quite a bit of detail, we become more and more erratic in our spiritual life and also, of course, in our emotional life. Emotion begins to take over because of the condition described as the blackout of the soul. When the understanding is darkened, then the person can no longer rely on the information that they've stored within their soul, and something has to step in and take its place. And what happens is emotion comes in, and the person begins to rely on emotion and emotional reaction instead of sound thinking. Revelation 3:15 and 16, the phrase lukewarm. The idea of being lukewarm is that you were heated, white hot, and now you've cooled. So the idea of the Laodicean church, lukewarm. Philippians 3:18 calls it enemies of the cross. He's not talking there about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. Paul says there are many, I tell you, even weeping, who have become enemies of the cross of Christ. And in the context, he's talking about believers who have left the right path. Revelation 2 and verse 4 calls it leaving your first love. That's the initial stages of it. And Revelation 2:5 and Hebrews 4:11 simply calls it being fallen. We have fallen. There are a lot of terms that are used, and I'm not going to take time to cover all of them because we'll be dealing some more with these in our study in Mark on Sunday, but the hardened heart, the stiff neck condition, the scarred soul, the seared conscience, the darkened heart, the spiritual sleep, and spiritual blindness are all terms that are used to describe the condition of the person who has wandered off course. Now, leaving that, and I just wanted to touch that to sort of cap off what we've studied with regards to reversionism and apostasy. Reversionism is the process. Apostasy is the end result. We want to go back to 1 John chapter 2, and we want to look at stages of spiritual growth and their identifying marks. What are the identifying marks of spiritual growth? The Bible gives us some very clear-cut information about the identification marks. Let me read for you the verses, and then I'll give you a few points of introduction. Beginning in 1 John 2:12, John says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Let's just jot down 4 points of introduction to set the stage for our study of these verses. We should understand, and it's pretty evident just looking at it in our text, that this section is poetical in structure. We're dealing with a poetical structure in the text. It's more of a prose, but it is poetic in nature. Sometimes things like this that occur in Scripture are actually the quotation of early hymns. You may remember another passage. We looked at this morning in our class in Mandra. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we have what's recognized as one of the early hymns recorded for us, and it says, "If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." What we actually have there in that verse, or in those verses, is a text from one of the early songs that the early Christians sang. They sang doctrinal truth. Something that's very important for us as we sing together in church is that we make sure that what we sing is true. We cannot dedicate ourselves to the truth and to the study of the truth and then sing something that's not true. And the sad thing of it is that much of what is written is not true. And it's really amazing with all of the furor, with all of the pressure, if you will, about copyright. The old hymn writers wrote from a spiritual gift, therefore realizing that it was not theirs, it was given by God. They wrote doctrinal songs, and there was no question of the fact that this was written for the body of Christ to use without any question.
In Esperance, we attended a service, and the first hymn had two phrases in it. One was, "May God pour His Holy Spirit out upon us."
Uh-huh.
And the other one was, "May He not remove the Holy Spirit from us."
There you have it. And these types of songs are now being written by people who are fiercely getting copyright and demanding that no one use their material unless they buy it so that they get the money. My attitude is this: I wouldn't sing their songs. I have no interest in their songs, and in the first place, they're not worth singing, not true. May God pour His Spirit out on us. He already has. May He not take it from us. He's promised He won't. Who wants to sing such ridiculous tripe? And these people who come along and sit down and jot out two phrases, and then they copyright it, and they want to make sure, number one, that their name is mentioned so they get credit, and number two, that they get the money for it. Peter mentioned to me a song that apparently came up in their congregational singing. Amen, 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 amen. And this guy wants to copyright this and make sure he gets paid for it. So I think by this you can kind of tell that I'm strongly inclined toward the old hymns. They're worth singing. Even in them, you'll run across some that have a phrase or a verse that, you know, whenever they have one that's got the Holy Ghost, I always just sing in myself the Holy Spirit. But at least you have some content. These songs have been used for hundreds of years. Some of them were written in the 1600s. And they have been sung all these years without any question of who has the rights. And now all of a sudden these ridiculous so-called song writers who obviously are not doing it from an attitude of grace, who obviously are not doing it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, who are not doing it in conjunction with the Word of God, want to make sure they get paid for it. Well, they have their reward and they can have it because they're not going to get anything in eternity for it. But that's enough on my attitude about the songs. I got into that because these are poetic verses, very possibly an early hymn. There's a change in tense that troubles some people. He starts out saying, I write to you and I have written. And this is simply Paul's use of the present tense along with what's called the epistolary aorist to refer to what he was writing at that moment and what had already been written. It's all referring to the same epistle. This section follows the warnings against apostasy, which we just concluded in verse 11, and it precedes a section which warns against the love of this world in verses 15 through 17. That'll be a very interesting section. Loving the world is going to be a very, very fascinating section. But the point is that the one condition of apostasy is reached by means of the other, which is allowing a love for the world to develop. Once we allow a love for anything in the world to develop, we have taken a sidetrack and are on the path that leads downward. In these verses, we have Marx identifying three major stages of spiritual experience, and I'll just illustrate them for you, and then we'll be able to start looking at them and probably can't even finish it this evening because there's so much here. Here's the point of salvation, and here are three stages. First of all, we have the spiritual babe. Secondly, we have the spiritual adolescent. And thirdly, we have the spiritually mature. What are the qualifying marks of the believer at various stages of spiritual growth? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. We want to begin with dealing with spiritual birth. And I want to turn back to the Gospel of John and just look at the mechanics of spiritual birth and the necessity of care that follows spiritual birth, and then we can see the qualifying marks. Go to John chapter 1. We'll just note a couple of passages, and then I'll expound on a couple of the principles, and then we'll go back to 1 John chapter 2. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I'm going to point out, because this will be relevant later on, that the word right is exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, and exousia is a word for divine power, but it primarily has to do with the idea of right. It's power in the sense of having the right. And the reason I mention it is because if we get far enough tonight, we're going to see four other words for power, and this one is, of course, something that's in conjunction with those. To them He gave the right or the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. What we actually have in this verse is what's called, in relationship to the book of Proverbs, a distich. D-I-S-T-I-C-H. It's a parallel distich. In the Proverbs, you'll often have a parallel distich, and then you'll oftentimes have a distich that is not parallel, it is antithetical. An antithetical distich will have a positive stated and then the opposite, or the negative. In the parallel distich, you have two statements which both refer to the same thing, and they define one another. So receiving Him and believing in Him is referring to the same act. Believing in Him shows how we receive Him. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Leaving that one, let's look at John chapter 3, and then I'll comment on both of them. Jesus' words to Nicodemus, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Let's just jot down four things that we see in these verses. Number one, spiritual birth is a of one who believes. Birth is a work of God in the soul of one who believes. Secondly, spiritual birth is the only means of entering eternal life. Without spiritual birth, there can be no entrance into eternal life. Third, water and Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the Word of God. The water here is not the water of baptism. This is the water that is mentioned of in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the water." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus, in John chapter 4, talking to the woman at the well, "He who drinks of the water that I give him will not thirst again." So we're talking about the ministry of the Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God. It's the Word of God that washes us, Ephesians 5:26. We have the washing of water by the Word. And it's the Spirit of God who washes us, Titus 3:5. We have the washing of regeneration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So both are agents of the cleansing of the believer. One is the washing of the Word, the other the washing of the Holy Spirit. And finally, new birth is a spiritual necessity because Paul assures us of this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, and that being the case, it's absolutely necessary that we be born again. "Do not be amazed," he said, "that I have said to you, you must be born again." These are basically fundamental principles of spiritual birth. But we want to look also at the Bible's emphasis for care following the birth. 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us three verses that tell us that when a person is led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's essential that they get the proper care. In the same way that a baby being born into this world has certain things that are necessary for its care and safekeeping, a new believer needs to be taken care of. Too often what happens is they're led to Christ and then forgotten. It's the equivalent of a baby being born and then dropped in a trash bin and just left, or left on the side of the street. It's the one thing that I'm so very thankful for in regards to the lady who came to Christ up in Kazakhstan, because she had an entire week to come and sit in on the lectures before I had to leave and before she went back to Siberia. And she took a lot of notes. So she had, at the very beginning, a lot of information, and I really stressed for her eternal security, and I stressed the means of salvation, and you'll see why as we move on in our study. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." What we have here is instruction for care after spiritual birth. First of all, the newborn believer must learn the basic elements of spirituality. That's verse 1. When he says laying aside, he uses the word apotithemy. This is apotithemi. Tithemi is the verb which means to set or to place, apo, away from or apart, to set away from you. It has the idea of rejecting something. And in that phrase, laying aside, you have the elements of conviction, confession, and correction. To lay aside sin means that we've come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that sin is there. We confess that sin as a matter of the command of Scripture, and we correct the problem. So all of this is involved, and it reminds us that a newborn believer has to learn the basic elements of spirituality. The action of the verb, laying aside, it's an aorist participle, and the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, and what he's saying is simply this: before you can desire the word, you have to lay aside. See, the Scripture is so very clear when we see it properly. What's Peter telling us? It does no good to tell a believer that he needs to study the word if he first doesn't understand the need to get in fellowship. If he's not in fellowship, what benefit is he going to get from the study of the word? None. So he needs to be instructed first on the importance of confession and cleansing, which restores him to fellowship and provides for him the spiritual resources so that he can then study. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, and in our text, the aorist participle is lay aside. Laying aside referring to personal cleansing, the result of which is going to be a spiritual desire. Why? Because that desire will be produced by the Spirit of God who is now in control in that person's life. Do you ever wonder why believers can go to Bible class day after day, year after year, and yet they never seem to go anywhere with it? This explains why. They're there, they're hearing, but it's not getting in. The valve's closed, the ears are shut. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. What does that mean? It can be used of a person who's unsaved. It can also be used of a believer who's out of fellowship. If they're not in fellowship, it's not going to benefit them. Christ will be of no benefit to you. This is what Paul's saying in Galatians chapter 5. Who has hindered you that you cannot run your race? Well, whoever has caused you or worked together with you or whatever the circumstances are that keep you out of fellowship. It's tripped you up. You can't run the race that's set before you. So the first thing this new babe needs to understand is how they can be filled with the Spirit. The word newborn that's used in verse 2 is brephos, and this is used for an infant. So this is talking about a brand new believer, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. Sometimes the word infant is used. Paul uses it of the Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There he uses the word nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S, which means a small child. And nepios is used there in a negative sense, in that they should have been advancing and they were not. They were spiritually stunted, spiritually retarded. But brephos is the word that's used for a newborn infant. And of course this is intensified by the word artigenetos, which means freshly born. You are a freshly born infant. Once the new believer is instructed in issues relating to cleansing and spirituality, then he's ready to pursue the Word of God. As newborn babes, as freshly born infants, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And the word desire is a very intensive word. Epipotheo is the word. It's a word that means to have an intense desire, but it's not just an intense desire. It's an intense desire that has an object. And the object, of course, is the Word of God. The babe should develop an intense desire for the Word of God. Desire the genuine or the pure milk of the Word. This is an active voice, which means you have to make decisions about it. It's an imperative and it is a command. The aorist tense, of course, expresses a sense of urgency. You're a newborn baby. You are helpless in the world. There are many dangers surrounding you. Therefore, develop a rapid, eager, genuine desire for the Word of God. An intensive desire directed toward the object of the Word of God. And of course, the necessity of study is expressed by the phrase, that you may grow. Desire the milk. Isn't it interesting? First lay aside, that is, confess and cleanse. Then desire, study to show yourself approved. What is the result? Oxano. Auxano. Auxano is the word that's used for the normal growth of a healthy plant. The normal growth of a Christian life depends on daily cleansing and daily study, and this one is passive because we don't do it, we receive it. This is active, the desire for the Word, that we have to choose. Auxano is the result. If we are cleansed, if we study the Word, we are going to grow. Auxano, the normal growth of a healthy plant, that you may grow thereby. Matthew 13:23, Jesus said, "He who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it." That means that he's filled with the Spirit and responding in faith, "who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What's he saying? It's inevitable. It's inescapable that if the Word of God is taken into the soul of a believer who is in fellowship with God, he will grow. And if he grows, the most normal thing is going to be that he will bear fruit. Fruit bearing is the natural end of growth. And this, of course, is another area that we can often be sidetracked in urging people, exhorting people, bear fruit. You can't command a person fruit. All you'll get is a cheap imitation. If they're not growing, if they're not having that normal, natural process of spiritual development, they can't bear fruit. The only thing they can do is imitate, and it'll be a poor imitation. Any imitation of spirituality is a lousy imitation. It always just, if your eyes are open and your ears are turned on, you can spot it, and it's just disgusting, really. It's an imitation. If indeed, he says, you have tasted, and all he's saying here in verse 3 is, if you have really been born again, this birth should be followed by natural growth. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, and tasting that the Lord is good is a term that is used in Scripture for believing in Jesus Christ. So let's go back to 1 John 2, and we'll see now the two main characteristics of the spiritual babe. There are two characteristics of the babe, there are three characteristics of the adolescent, and there is one characteristic of the mature believer. The two main characteristics of the spiritual babe, first, they have experienced forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "In whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." But the word forgiven here, your sins are forgiven for His sake, it's the word aphiemi, aphiemi, it's a long E. Aphiemi is the word that means to forgive or to remit. It's in the perfect passive indicative. That's very important because the tense tells us what the verb cannot. The verb tells us what happened, forgiven. The tense tells us a lot more than that. The perfect tense means you were forgiven at the point of your salvation with the result that you are forgiven forever. In other words, the perfect tense of the verb aphiemi is an absolute statement of eternal security. I've been teaching on eternal security at Mandra for the last 3 weeks, and it's been really a good study. The people there have really enjoyed it, and I think it's changed some of their attitudes as we've looked at the different passages that are used to prove you can lose your salvation, and so on and so forth. And as I pointed out to them this morning, there are three doctrines that are fundamental to all Christian life. First of all, the doctrine of salvation. Secondly, the doctrine of security. And thirdly, the doctrine of, I put that right, spirituality. Salvation, security, and spirituality. Look at how practical this becomes. We enter salvation how? Or we receive salvation how? We enjoy salvation by faith. How do we take advantage of security? There's a biblical word. Every time that word is used in the Bible, it means eternal security. Yeah, hope. What is, there you go. Faith, hope, and love. What was Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 13:13 when he said, there are three things that stand forever, and the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, love. Why? Faith, that's salvation. Hope, that's eternal security. Love, that's spirituality. And they work together. When he said the greatest of these is love, he's not saying take love and throw the others out. The word greatest is actually the word that means superlative. It's like good, better, and best. What is the best? What is the highest development that started by faith? It's to go through hope and to the point of love. But there's something else included in this statement that I think a lot of times we miss, and it's a point that Paul's making here with the baby. I'm sorry, a point that John is making here with the baby. And it's a point that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can't get here unless you come through here. You will not find mature believers, spiritual believers, who do not believe in eternal security. Why? Because they're alienated from grace. They're enslaved to bondage. They have become debtors. Look at it this way. Doesn't it look to you like being a debtor if your salvation depends on you? Your bill's not paid. You're still trying to pay the bill off. And how can you hope to grow? How can you hope to really enter into the spiritual life and bear spiritual fruit if you're still wondering if you really have salvation? Doesn't it stand to reason that if salvation can be lost, any one of us in this room can lose it? Doesn't it stand to reason that if salvation can be lost, there's not one of us in this room that knows that we won't lose it? So it absolutely removes all certainty from the spiritual life. The word hope that's used so often in the Bible, this hope we have as the anchor of our soul, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, he's talking about eternal security. In that passage, you'll remember, it says, God being even more desirous to show to the heirs of the promise the certainty of what he said, interposed with an oath, so that in two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong assurance, we who have fled for refuge to the hope which is laid before us. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul. What's he saying? If God gives a promise and it's impossible for him to lie, and on top of giving the promise, he takes an oath on his own character, how strong is the assurance that we have? It's as strong can be. Why? Because he wants us to know how strong is the hope that we have. The hope of our salvation is the assurance of eternal security. So, this babe needs to understand eternal security. Your sins are forgiven. The second characteristic is that they have entered into a spiritual relation to God as their Father. I write you these things, children, because your sins are forgiven you for His namesake. And for His namesake, by the way, emphasizes that it's all because of Christ and what He's done, not because of anything we've done. And later at the end of verse 13, we have the second characteristic. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So the second characteristic is that they have now entered a new relation to God. He is the Father, and we are children. The phrase, have known the Father, is again perfect tense, and it means that you came to know Him, and it'll never be repeated. You have come to know Him as your Father. In other words, you have been born, God is your Father, and that is the relation that will exist forever. Paul says in Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And again, the perfect tense stresses again, and it's used both times with a new believer, because if there's anything a new believer needs to know, they need to know that they have eternal security. Peter and I have talked, and he actually came up with the idea, and I think it's a very good one, that after the first of the year, as things settle down after the holidays, we need to have a seminar for those who are interested in being instrumental in stabilizing new believers. When someone comes to Christ, we need people that we can turn them over to who will spend a couple of hours with them and take them through the basic doctrines. And these are the things that they need to know. New believers need to have the right information given at the very beginning. It's a lot easier to have it at the very beginning and then look at all the other things that try to attack that position and know they're wrong than to wander around out there and then have to wonder, well, what's right and what's not. So we may be able to do that in the days ahead. What about the adolescent believer, verses 13 and 14? Here we have three characteristics. The adolescent is one who is consistently growing in the Word of God. They're going to have three qualities that results from the fact that they keep on growing. You can see one of these in verse 13, you have overcome the wicked one. It is actually repeated with two other characteristics at the end of verse 14. I have written to you, young man, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So let's just list three things that characterize an adolescent believer. Number one, they have a good working knowledge of the Word of God. The Word of God abides in you. You'll remember that Jesus illustrated the power of the Word of God as a resource abiding in us in relation to prayer in John 15:7. He said, "If you abide in me," and that's the filling of the Spirit, "and my word abides in you," and that is effective study, "you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you." There is power in the Word. And when we have the Word of God abiding in us, the present tense indicating that the Word of God is at home in us, it is resident within us, we have not only a reservoir of spiritual resources, but we're familiar with it enough and at home with it enough, we have a good working knowledge and we're able to call on it to utilize it in our life. So the adolescent believer has a good working knowledge of the Word of God. Secondly, and resulting from this, they are spiritually strong, spiritually vigorous. "You are strong," he says at the end of verse 14. The word that he uses for strength here is I-S-C-H-U-O-S, ischuos. This is one of five words in the original language for power. This is why I mentioned to you the word for power in John 1:12, because I'm going to take you now to a verse that has four of these words. That's the only one that's excluded. Look at Ephesians 1:19. Ephesians 1, actually we'll back up and get verse 17 through 19 so that we get the context. This is Paul's prayer. He says, "Making mention of you in my prayers," in verse 16. What does he pray? Verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know," notice here the phrase, "what is the hope of his calling." What is the hope of his calling? I want you to get in the habit every time you see the word hope in Scripture of thinking eternal security. Paul says, "I want you to know the security of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" And now verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" And then he says in verse 20, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." In verse 19, we have four words for power. First of all, we have the word power itself in the English, and that word is our old friend dunamis. I never really like to see people use the word dunamis as illustrated by dynamite, because we do get the word dynamite from it, but there are a lot of dynamite Christians out there. They make a big blast and that's all you hear from them. It's also the root for the word dynamic, and I like that a lot better. Dynamic refers to something that is increasing. It's something that's getting stronger and stronger. It's something that has great power. The word dunamis is the word that's used for enabling power. It's a word that means inherent power. You'll remember Paul uses this in Romans 1:17. He says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." What's he saying? The gospel has inherent power within it. And when that power is taken advantage of, as he points out in the 17th verse, then it is, of course, effective. Then we have the word working. The word working is energeo. The root of our word energy, E-N-E-R-G-E-O, energeo, refers to operational power. That which is inherent is designed to be operational. In other words, the power that we have in the Word of God is designed to go to work. And then he says, according to his mighty power. The word mighty is kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, and that refers to rule, authority. The last word for power, ischios, the same word that we have in 1 John 2:14. You are strong. Now, what is he actually saying about these adolescent believers? First of all, they have a good working knowledge of the Word of God. Secondly, they are spiritually strong. When he says you are strong, the present tense indicates that this is characteristic of them. They keep on being strong. And why do they keep on being strong? Because of what we've just seen in Ephesians 1:19. And this is how it works. The inherent power of the Word of God. Let's just look at it this way. Here is the Word, and that is dunamis. That is the inherent power. When the Word of God becomes operational, it is because of the Holy Spirit. This is energeo. When the Spirit of God is in control in our life, we are under the authority of God. Obedience would be the word that we would use, or surrender to the will of God. Paul illustrates this in Romans 12 and verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this would, of course, be the word kratos. God is in control. We are under His authority and His rulership, the result of which is evident power in our life, and that is ischios. You see, it's so important to know these words, because by being able to put all of these together, when we see John saying of the adolescent believer, you are strong, once we understand how they relate to one another, we can understand what he's saying. He's saying this is the evidence of their life taking in the Word, being filled with the Spirit, obeying what they've learned, and responding to it in application. Their life has a quality that displays the power of God. The unique thing about the word ischios is that it's a word that is used for power on display. You remember Paul said to the Corinthians, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in deed and in power. What did he say to the Colossians? Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, the power of God which works mightily in me. Paul had no question that there was power in his life, but he knew where it came from. When we study the Word of God daily, when we are walking in the Spirit daily, when we are obedient to what we study and the leading of the Spirit daily, there is a development that begins to build momentum and continue to grow and increase in dynamic until our life becomes, it becomes a totally unconscious thing. We're not even aware we're doing it, and yet there's an evidence all around us. There are shock waves going out from us. We get instant reaction from the world. Why? Because there's power that's going out from us. And the enemy reacts against that power. We see the effect in encouragement to other believers and being able to witness to people in an effective way, and that power just keeps on working, not because we're anything, but simply because we study the Word, walk in the Spirit, obey what we study, and the natural result. You see, the sad thing is that so much in Christianity, people are trying to mimic what can only come God's way. It can only come the way He has told us that it is to come. And if we don't follow that path, we can imitate all we want, but it'll always be just a very poor imitation. So, they are knowledgeable in the Word. they are strong in spirit. And third is, as he says at the end of verse 14, you have overcome the wicked one. And that simply tells us they are overcomers as a lifestyle. The word nekao is the word that means to conquer, to gain the victory. And the perfect tense indicates that they have come to a place where they are living in the victory of the cross. The victory was theirs at the moment of salvation. It is for every believer. But they're living in the reality of that victory. This is what we call the victorious life. And that leaves us the mature believer. And there's just too much to say about the mature believer, even though Paul only gives us one quality. For the baby believer, what is it? The baby believer is forgiven and is in a relationship to God as his Father. The adolescent believer, what is it? He knows the Word, he's spiritually strong, and he overcomes. What can you say about a mature believer? The only thing that John needs to say, you have known the One who is from the beginning. And what that means in essence is you have entered into a deeper, more intimate understanding, not of God in an impersonal sense as Father, but God in a very personal sense as He is in His essence and His nature. And we'll have to take that one up next time, and it'll make a good conclusion to this study and an introduction to the next one where we read, do not love the world. Loving the world is fraught with all kinds of danger, and we'll see that next time. So let's pray, and I'll see you then. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look into your Word once again. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit of God, who alone makes it possible for our feeble minds to grasp the truth that's set before us. Thank you that as we live in dependence on the Spirit, we are lifted above and out of our own intellect, our own intelligence, and we are actually given an intelligence far beyond the intellect of any man. We have the IQ of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to help us to see what the world cannot see, to help us to recognize by faith the solid foundation where the world looks and only sees a gap and a total emptiness, a void, and yet we look there and we see a solid foundation. So we're thankful, Father, for the grace that you've given us. As Jesus said so many years ago, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and that you've revealed them to babes, for so it seemed good in your sight. Thank you that we have been the recipients of these things this evening and that we now benefit as we respond by faith, as we apply these things in our life. Let them not fall to the ground nor fall by the wayside. Let them not be choked out by the thorns of this life, the cares and concerns for riches and other things. But rather, Father, let it fall on good soil in our soul, soil prepared by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we may bear fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, as you will. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.